2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this: "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy," or zeal would be more appropriate there for us. It's not an ungodly, well, obviously it's a godly jealousy there. It's not a bad feeling. It's not a bad sentiment. It's a fiery passion he has. "I have a passion for you, a passion for your well-being and your better interest. I am zealous for you with a godly zeal, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And that's where we'll bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless our thoughts this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you bringing our hearts and our thoughts, Father, our emotions, our distractions, our weights, our burdens. Father, these things that are very real, these things that are legitimate concerns, legitimate weights, Father, but legitimate opportunities to present before you to do a good work, to do a perfect work, Father, as we entrust them to you. Help us, Father, to entrust those things to you even now as we consider your word, that it might move in us a willingness, an urgency, a dedication and commitment, Father, to walking with you and after you. Bless us as we consider this together as your people. Together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear ones, there was a wedding yesterday. Certainly, it's been mentioned a number of times in prayer requests and just in conversation and comments. It's been on my mind for a little while now, certainly, and as I've been preparing for said nuptials to take place and preparing to officiate that and all of that sort of thing, I've been considering vows that are involved in things such as that. Now, we had all of the other things that typically take place at a wedding. We had a little bit of music there. There was family that was there. Flower girl was there. But there were those vows, and those were the centerpiece. Once you have the people that are required to be there, the vows are the most important thing, perhaps. Those things that are solemn promises, if you look in, well, various dictionaries might word it just a little bit different, but almost always there's the word solemn or solemnity or something along those lines, but solemn, binding promises that are what vows are. Now, as you look through Scripture and throughout Bible history, you can recognize that vows have been made by people to God throughout all of Bible history here. Some of those vows were ordained by God, desired by God, directed by God, instructed to his people to make those vows before him, to make those solemn promises. And let me just say this, unless God ordains it, unless he's directed you to make a vow to him, let me suggest that you think twice before doing so. Because to make a solemn promise of any kind of weight, well, if it's before the Almighty God, there is a weight there. But to make any promise to the Almighty God, you'd better be prepared. And the best way to be prepared is to be enabled and empowered and called by God to make such vows. But people have been making such vows before the Lord, to the Lord, ordained by him, some of them not at all ordained by him. Some of the vows were blessed by God, honored by God in their being presented and their being fulfilled on the parts of the vower. Other ones, not at all. In Genesis chapter 28, we just see a good example of a successful vow, if you want to term it such. After Jacob had fled his brother Esau and was headed towards his mother, by the direction of his father to his mother's people, to secure himself a wife, he made a vow there. I won't give all of the context around it or all of the things behind it. We'll just look at the vow itself. It says there in Genesis 28 and verse 20, "Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me." And that's a big, that's a substantial word, that two-letter word, if. Those are the qualifiers. And there are descriptors we'll talk about in these vows, but that's a qualifier. "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then," and there is the vow, "then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you." And so all the elements of a vow were there. It was a solemn promise before to God. There were descriptors there, some qualifiers that were there, defining what the vower promised to do, the terms that were there, the exchange, if this, then this, if you do this, I'll do that. Not all vows have a requirement from the one that they're vowing to. Sometimes it's just simply, I will do this. Not here. Here there were ifs involved. Regardless, we know that God indeed did honor Jacob's vow. We know that God did indeed become Jacob's God. He was the God of Abraham. He was the God of Isaac. He was the God of Jacob. So we see what a vow looks like. Just a quick overview there. We could go to a number of other notable vows in Scripture. Jephthah had a vow that he regretted. I won't go there. Scott covered that in Judges here recently. Hannah had a vow that the Lord honored, asked for a child after having been barren. She wanted a son. The Lord gave her that son when she vowed to give him back to his service. The Nazarites are famous for their vows, and there are any number of other vows in Scripture that you can look at for examples. Vows have been made to God by his people throughout history. Now, likewise, vows can be made not to God, but before God, invoking the name of God or asking the Lord to be witness, so to speak, making vows before him to honor him in it or to seek his blessing on those things as one makes a vow to another. And that's what we saw yesterday, and that's what we saw in the weddings that were present for or that took place for other ones present here, or other weddings that you're familiar with. I, Kevin, take you, Jaden, to be my lawfully wedded wife. I, Jaden, take you, Kevin, to be my lawfully wedded wife. It was before God. It was a vow made to another one before the Almighty God. And then those vows were followed by those similar descriptors. There weren't any qualifiers. You know what? If you're good to me, you know, I always kind of, I'm trying to think who went first yesterday. I think it was Kevin, but he made a vow before he ever heard a word out of Jaden's mouth. When you think about it, I promise that I'm going to do this. And then you wait. And to date, I've never seen someone say, you know, I'm out on this, and not offer the vow in return. But that being said, there were mutual vows of fidelity, mutual vows of faithfulness. Come what may, that's what the vows were before God. And rightly so, because it was a great commitment that was being made. Most of us, if not all of us, understand that we have been similarly betrothed to our Lord, to our prospective bridegroom. As Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he said, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In the King James Version, it says a spouse. This word can be used regarding the commitment to be married or the commitment of the marriage itself. We understand that we have been betrothed to Jesus. He has betrothed us. It's a good use for that term because we understand that, once again, not all of us, not all of God's people are going to enter into that bridal place. Not all of God's people will have made themselves ready as the Lamb's wife will. And so that is a good term that's used there. I have betrothed you to one husband. The intent is for your commitment to be there as his commitment is to you. And when you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you accepted that betrothal. You might not have understood the terms and conditions at the time, might not have had a full understanding of what the joy that was set before Jesus when he despised the cross and went to the cross for us. It wasn't only so that he might have a bunch of people in the multitude that surrounded the throne. His full intent was that each one would be victorious, knowing fully that they wouldn't. But that's the joy, the full joy that's set before him. We didn't understand that entirely, but when you accepted the Lord Jesus, those were the terms and conditions. He wanted you. Certainly, you have that entrance into heaven, but he wants all of you. He wants you nearest. He doesn't want a partial relationship with you. There's a nearness and a closeness and a dearness, well, and a depth of fellowship with you that he desires with all of his people. And so it is that much like those two who came to be joined yesterday and other ones in the past and those in the future, well, we make our vows to Jesus in return. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning, looking at it through the context. In that context, it's a familiar context, I'm sure, to just about everybody here, those I do's or I will's, depending on what terminology, what phrasing you use, or like to hear, the I do's that are exchanged between husband and wife, how in that context it applies to you and me as we speak to our bridegroom, as we live for our bridegroom. Will you, child of God, take Jesus as your lawfully wedded husband? As silly as that might sound to some, that is as close to an understanding of what that bridal company is going to be. And so we'll take it from that context. So let's look at the first one. Maybe if you're having trouble wrapping your minds around that, you'll understand it further after we take a look at the first descriptor. Will you take Jesus to be yours, for better or for worse? I'm not going to give you all the descriptors that we use in those familiar traditional vows, but we'll give you, I think, four this morning if we have time. Will you take Jesus to be yours? I could say to have and to hold from this day forward, but I don't want to get too wrapped up in it. But for better or for worse. So as we look at for better or for worse, what does that entail and what does that involve? And as I studied this out and considered it a number of times and how to approach this and how the Lord was leading me to approach it, I ran into a problem. And the problem is this. I couldn't find a for worse in taking Jesus to be mine. I couldn't find a for worse. What do I mean by that? Well, when you say for better or for worse, it's kind of a come what may, a kind of a roll of the dice kind of thing. You know, I'm going to take a chance on this. Let's be honest. I love my daughter, and I love my now son-in-law, but they're human. They're flesh. They're people. I love everyone present here in your respective marriage relationships or whatever relationships you have, but I know that no one present here is perfect. And I know that without the Lord being the center of it, myself included, we have a real potential for wrecking ourselves in the relationships that we have. Because people are involved. That's just simply how it is. It is not a dice roll if you trust the Lord, because He can get you through anything and everything when you put your lives mutually into His hands. If it's just left to us, well, then I guess you could say that it's a dice roll. And you're saying, well, for better or for worse, I promise I will take you. For better or for worse, come what may, and there is a great possibility that there could be a for worse. Saints, walking with Christ is always and only for the better. Period. I could stop right there. It's always and only for the better. I'll give you an example in our man Thomas in John chapter 11. Unfortunately, he's oftentimes called Doubting Thomas, that disciple of Jesus. John chapter 11, just give you a little bit of the backstory. In Bethany were Jesus' dear brother and sisters, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. His friend Lazarus had died there in Bethany, and Bethany is near Jerusalem. I'll talk about that in a second. And Jesus told his disciples in verse 14 of John chapter 11, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. You know, it takes a special person, I guess I could say. Jesus was a special person. But it took the Son of God to recognize he died. Perhaps unanimously believed and understood that death is worst case scenario. We could philosophize about that, but worst case scenario. Lazarus is dead. I'm so glad. Because, well, I'm willing to show you something. That's what he was saying. That you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him, he said. And so at this point, you have to remember the situation that was going on there in the region surrounding Bethany. Bethany being only on the map about 2 miles from Jerusalem. In verse 8 of John chapter 11, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? Those ones, his antagonists, those ones who pushed back and rejected on Jesus, the ones who sought to stone him, centered predominantly there in Jerusalem. They'd been seeking to kill him since chapter 5. You read chapter 5, chapter 7. From that point, they sought to kill him. From that point, they sought to kill him. They sought occasion to kill him. And that's not to mention those other times when it said that they sought to trip him up in his words and so on and so forth. They tried to undermine and undercut Jesus and everything that he was doing. And then they just wanted to take his life from him. That being said, Jesus said, well, yes, that's exactly where we're going. We're going there again. And so in verse 16, Thomas said what he said. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. And the point I've made as I brought this out in the past is I'm not sure what his vocal inflection was here. You could make this sound a lot of different ways. Let's us go too and we'll die with him too. You know, take that kind of sarcastic way. Or he might have stood up and with just mere matter of fact said, let us also go that we may die with him, fully accepting what was going on. I'm not sure exactly what his inflection was. But what I will say is that I respect Thomas for what he said here. Even if it was in sarcasm, I'm not going to excuse those times when God's people can be sarcastic. When underlying it, he still said, let us go that we may die with him. I admire that in him. I admire the conviction that he had. Again, even if sarcastic, he fully intended to get up and go with Jesus, come what may. Oftentimes, it is a joke. It used to be that I could kind of, sort of, hang with the lingo of the young people when I was in my 20s or my 30s. Now I just sound stupid when I say mid or riz or sigma or all of those things. I even sound stupid when I say how stupid I sound when I say such things. It just simply is an old man thing. You can't sound cool when you're... I'll just leave it there. I was going to poke fun at my Gen Z brothers and sisters, but regardless, there is a term out there, the old ride or die, right? Some of you don't have any clue what a ride or die is, but this is my ride or die, meaning come what may, she's my ride or die. She's going to be with me, well, for better or for worse, you could say. And Thomas, I believe that here he was kind of Jesus' ride or die. Can I use that terminology there? He went ride or die with Jesus. Yeah, if you look at the people who you considered ride or die back in the day, you older people, they were the ones that no matter how stupid you might have been, no matter how dumb your decision was, no matter how foolish your idea was, man, they were right there with you. They had the bail money when you got stuck, okay? You have that friend who's just always willing to just, I'm with you, come what may. Maybe they wouldn't have chosen to do it on their own volition, but, well, I'm here for you, ride or die. Saints, this sounds really, really stupid, but we should be Jesus' ride or die. With him for better or for worse, except for this. Jesus doesn't make dumb mistakes. Jesus doesn't need bail money. As dumb as it sounds, he doesn't need bailing out. Jesus doesn't lead you into trouble. Jesus doesn't bring you into some place where you're like, well, this is going to be trouble, but because I love him, every step, if you follow Jesus where he wants you to go, it is always for the better. There is no need for, to consider it for being the worse. There is never a for worse that results from following him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. He never leads to true hurt or true loss. When I say true loss, I mean eternal loss, the loss of things that matter. Paul knew this. Philippians chapter 3 verse 7. But what things were gain, emphasis on the word were. These things used to be something I might have considered were those things that I wanted to have, that I considered adding to my life. What things were profit or were advantage to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, all things detriment, all things that would hinder me from walking with the Lord, all of these things are garbage to me. He says it in so many words, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. They were trash. Is this what is hindering me from walking with you? Garbage. Trash. I'll set it aside that I may gain Christ. Paul wasn't lamenting the loss of all things. He was saying that he considered anything that might hinder his winning Christ to be worth getting rid of. He wasn't lamenting, and he was saying it, I'm satisfied, more than happy to lose those things. Those things are rubbish to me. Relationships? If they hinder you from walking with the Lord, trash what he considered those. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It will hurt for me to snip this off, whatever this might be. If God has called me to do this and this is what is tethering me to this rather than him, snip, gone. It was rubbish. Not the person, perhaps. The person's not rubbish, but the relationship and the unhealthy thing spiritually is what was causing me hindrance. And that relationship, trash. Anything given up in exchange for Christ at his request and in the process of following after him is a good trade, saints, period. If Thomas and the other ones had died with Jesus in Bethany there, in the will and determination of Jesus, would that have been worse than staying back, letting him go by himself and him die on his own, if that was what the Lord was going to do? No. How would they have felt? Well, fast forward just a little while when Jesus went to the cross and they all abandoned him. How did they feel in that time? Would have been similar. Faithfulness to Jesus, child of God, come what may, as his ride or die, is always better. It isn't at all possible to follow him for the worse. So you can feel free to check that descriptor on your vow to God. Feel free to take Jesus for better or for worse, because there is no for worse. It's always for the better. So, in keeping with that thought, the next descriptor of our vows, will you take Jesus to be yours, for richer or poorer? Well, the difficulty with this portion is that it's a little bit subjective. That's not really difficult, it's just that different ones will approach it differently. Naturally, a child of God can be poor. And lacking the natural things, lacking natural wealth, lacking natural abundance, lacking natural creature comforts that come with just financial abundance, well, that can be something that really gets up in the head on some. Some people struggle with this. Some people just, give me a pillow, give me a little tent, put me someplace off the grid, and as long as I'm warm and I have the means of going and hunting or fishing or gathering or whatever, happy as a clam. Some people, as I mentioned recently, some people would be more than happy to have John the Baptizer's existence off the grid, all by myself, away from all the people, away from all the hustle and bustle. Fantastic. But my goodness, for some of us, it's difficult not having, well, the natural abundance. In Mark chapter 10, we see that, well, put to very good demonstration. That young ruler who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, he asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. The young man told Jesus, after Jesus had mentioned, well, keeping the laws that were there. The young man assured Jesus that he had kept those from his own, or from his youth. Now, if you know any person, you understand that, well, we can't keep the law. So he was either lying or he was misguided, certainly misjudged himself. He hadn't checked off the box. Only one person has fulfilled the law, and that was Jesus and Jesus alone. And Jesus knew that. So he showed him his heart to that man, showed that man that his heart wasn't enough the way that it was. Verse 21 of Mark chapter 10, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's what Jesus does. And he said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. This is what you're lacking. You're lacking sacrificing anything and everything so that you might have me. Follow me. You don't have that ride or die, if you will. And unfortunately, the ruler says, well, it says he was sad at this word in verse 22. And he went away sorrowful. How come? For he had great possessions. He didn't want to get rid of those possessions. He literally chose in that moment, literally chose not to take Jesus for poorer. It's an unfortunate thing. It's a sad thing when you consider that. Because oftentimes that is an ambition of God's people. God doesn't ever say, because he can tell his people what he chooses, but it's not God's practice to say, empty your pockets in my church, empty your pockets into charity, empty your pockets into this, have nothing. Some people, he has called for a lot from him. He hasn't from most of us present here, he's allowed us to have a great deal of natural abundance. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul recognized that, well, it can go either way. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be humbled emotionally, socially, financially, whatever the case might be. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, again, emotionally, socially, financially. He was a great Jew before he came to know Jesus. And then he became a pariah and a reject from those people that he had held in such high esteem. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, both to be rich and to be poor, you might say. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be rich, I can be poor, and I can follow Christ, however the case may be. Saints, if your path to obedience leads to a great abundance of natural things, then praise the Lord for that and hold those things lightly. If your path to obedience, path of obedience, path towards victory leads to the lack of natural things, if it prompts you to be poor, then count it rubbish. Let those things go and celebrate the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus. Don't make stuff your ambition. It's Christian 101 is what it is. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Saints, natural riches are an unhealthy ambition, spiritually speaking. On the other hand, we can be richer where it matters. Spiritual riches, those things that await us in eternity, well, that's a healthy, life-bringing ambition, isn't it? He calls us to lay up those riches where moth and rust don't corrupt. I'll just give you a smattering here of some passages that speak to that. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for time's sake. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." You don't get any richer than the Almighty God standing above and over everything in power, in authority, in capability, in might. All of those things, and yet to consider that not something to be grasped at and to pour yourself, empty yourself into the form of man and subject yourself to, well, to ones that you created. Wrap your mind around that. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Saints, just by entering into the door, just by entering into the family of God, you are infinitely more wealthy than the one who's on the outside. Just by becoming his heir, you have already inherited the very lowest in the kingdom of heaven. Was greater than John the Baptizer in status and stature than anyone who was on the outside and looking in. Romans 10:12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." He leaves nobody out. "Those ones who will call upon him and accept him, he's rich to them." That means he is richly blessing. That means he's richly giving. That means his grace is, well, overwhelmingly present for them to take and lay hold of. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct then be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." There's a reason why it says, couples those things together. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what your bank account is. It doesn't matter what you own. It doesn't matter what you're going to own. You can be content if you have absolutely nothing. How come? Because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that means if you have him and you don't even have food for the day, you're wealthy, rich, you have abundance. The wealthiest king, the wealthiest sheik that you might find out in the Middle East that doesn't have the Lord Jesus, but he has everything he wants to eat. He has whatever he chooses, any expenditure not outside of his realm of possibility. He doesn't know Jesus. Then the poorest of the poor who has family in the house of God, who has himself an inheritance, wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. There is no spiritual poverty in Christ, period. You are rich. Riches immeasurable are ours. Riches immeasurable are what we seek. We can build up treasure still. Proximity and fellowship with Christ is the currency that we're looking for. And as we walk by faith, dedicated to Him, then that currency builds up. That nearness becomes closer and closer to Him for eternity. You already hold wealth that's untold in its value. It can never be expressed. Saints, feel free to take the Lord Jesus as yours, for richer or for poorer, because poorer is only so in what is counted rubbish. You'll only be poor in what is truly loss. And the wealth that is offered us in glory is priceless, and it can be stacked up and stacked up. Take the Lord Jesus for richer or for poorer as a part of your vow. Second to last I have for you here in regards to those descriptors of the vows that we're taking before the Lord. Will you take Jesus to be yours in sickness and in health? Friday night, if you were here during our prayer meeting, we considered that we are created in His image. He knows our frame, that we are dust. He knows that we are weak little things. He knows that that image is limited in its representation, that it can't do, can't be, won't. We aren't what God is. We are created in His image. But as we live here in this life here, and Brother David alluded to it a little bit this morning during his lesson, sin was introduced, death was introduced in Adam, and with that, sickness was introduced to mankind. Sickness accompanied that sin when man failed. And our bodies are affected as a result. We're born into frailty. We're born into, well, we have this flesh nature that we have, and you know, lots and lots of spiritual and theological and, well, minds have talked and debated over original sin and just exactly what that all details and etc. When you are born, sin is going to come. When you're born into a body and into a mind that is simply not perfect, and the Lord has presented that and dealt with that. And well, as our brother said this morning, when you accept the Lord Jesus, you've been separated into a old creation, that flesh nature and that new creation. And thankfully, the Lord sees Jesus' blood upon us and He deals with that new creation. But that flesh sticks around. And this body that we've been cursed with, well, it's essentially dying from the moment that we're created, from the moment we were born. Now, you grow up into your prime. I'm still getting there, obviously. Not in my prime yet, and that's a bold-faced lie told from the pulpit. I know every single day, every single day I am so past my prime. I'm degrading. I am declining. This body is, age is a sickness in and of itself. It's getting closer and closer to what's going to capture all of us should the Lord not return. It's death. It's coming. It simply is what it is. We have the illness of aging. God didn't eradicate sin at the cross. It's still present. The Lord has dominion over it. And we're grateful for that. He didn't eradicate sickness, but we know that He has dominion over that. He has dominion over our bodies. He has authority over that. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs. And if you look into the Hebrew there, that word is oftentimes presented sicknesses. And it carries that same thought. He's borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, smitten of God, and afflicted. He hasn't eradicated sickness. We know this because we don't live forever. We understand that. The lepers, the lame, the blind, all of those ones. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead to be assured that he was going back there. They all died. Eventually, the Lord allowed sickness to come upon them, allowed age to come upon them and take them to the grave. Doesn't mean He hasn't conquered it, and it doesn't mean that it's not fully in His hand. Matthew 9:35, Jesus was a testimony to that as He walked this earth. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Fast forward to the next chapter. It didn't just stop with Jesus' work. And when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. The Lord has dominion over these bodies. What ails them? What causes them to be healthy or unhealthy? It is a joke, and I'm careful to joke about such things, but I've heard a comedian say the same thing, but It's a joke that we talk about when we ask the Lord to bless our food to the nourishment of our bodies. And oftentimes what we're asking Him to bless is French fries, Cheetos, you know. I'll just leave it at that. We sometimes ask Him to nourish us with it. You know, I'm not going to get into the legality of it. And you know, when we're intentionally doing ourselves harm, I know when I sit down with a large concrete from Andy's, I'm doing myself, you know, I don't think I pray over my concretes now that I think about it. It is what it is. I recognize I am harming my body in this. But I trust the Lord to do what He chooses. Saints, He's no less powerful than He was when Jesus walked in this earth. He's no less powerful now. He didn't allow those ones to be immortal in their flesh in that day. He doesn't allow us to be. Is that a failure? No, it's not a failure. He allows trauma to take place. He allows illness to take place. He allows age to take its toll. It's not a failure. It's not a for worse situation. It follows the same pattern as for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. It's what is experienced when we're walking by faith. If it's what's experienced by His hand, by His direction, by His allowing in our life, sickness, illness, trauma, whatever the case might be, then it's always a win. Always a blessing if it's what He has allowed and we take it from His hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, again, not all of God's people share Paul's perspective on this. They would say, he's kind of sick for even saying this. Therefore, I take pleasure in sickness. I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in ailments, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Here's the qualifier, though, for Christ's sake. Those things that are endured not by my own doing, not because I can't get my face out of a bottle, not because I can't get my face out of medications, not because I can't get my face out of those things that I know are harming me and I'm doing them because I'm addicted to them or I've taken them into my life or whatever the case may be. These are those infirmities that are endured and suffered for Christ's sake, because I've given my life over to Him, I vowed myself to Him, and He says, okay, I'm going to allow you to endure this. Those are the things that He took pleasure in. And He says, why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not because I'm making myself weak, because I have submitted myself to Him, He's allowed it to be so, and He empowers me with His presence, He encourages me with His fellowship, He strengthens me with His power, and He comforts me with His love, as Scott prayed just a moment ago. He comforts us in our times of suffering for His sake. Saints, you can feel free and feel confident to take the Lord Jesus, as yours in sickness and in health. You can trust Him with your bodies. You can trust Him when they show frailty. You can trust Him as they approach their expiration date, if you will. You can trust them. Trust Him because they are in His hands. And so that leaves one more, and we're running short on time. That's okay, because there's not much to this one. The last one, will you take Jesus to be yours? Till death do you part. It's a common cliche for romantics to say, I will love you for the rest of my life. No, I will love you for the rest of yours. No, I'll love you, whatever the case might be. This is my vow until death does us part. Man, it is such a cliche, and it's such a, it's just a romantic thing. I will love you till I die. Well, I'm sorry to break this to you, child of God. Not really. But you don't have that out when it comes to Jesus. You don't have that, you know, I love you, honey, until the day you die. And then I'm moving on. Greener pastures. And you're not going to move on from Jesus. Do you know why? Because you're stuck with Him. Death won't part you. It's as simple as that. John 5:24, most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. One of my favorite verses. I love this passage because it's inescapable. Praise the Lord. Death will not separate you from Jesus. Ever. It's a transition. If death of this body takes place for you, it's just going to be a transition for you into His presence and into His presence eternally. It will truly be a moving into what's for better. It will truly be moving eternally into for richer. It is truly an entering into the absence of sickness, all of those things that you trust him for. There is no parting. Paul says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Step down to verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Saints, those aren't just Paul's words. Inspired by the Spirit, given to him by God. As we remembered earlier in Hebrews 13, for Jesus himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Death will never part you. Will never part you. You'll never be separate from the Lord Jesus. You can't see him now. Wait till you die. He'll be right before you. Right before you for the rest of all eternity. Saints, feel free to take the Lord Jesus as yours to have and to hold until death do you part, because it never will part you. You can take that to the grave, literally. For I've betrothed you to one husband, is what Paul said. You've been espoused. You've been betrothed to the Lord Jesus. You understand that his vows are presented all through Scripture, all the descriptors of his vows. Been presented repeatedly. All of these to have and to hold you? Absolutely. For better or for worse? Absolutely, because with you there is a worse. Let's be honest. There is a worse, a for worse on my part. For richer, for poorer? Well, he values me. He values me as being something. Something of riches for whatever reason, because he's a good and loving God. He values us. He values you. He values who you are, and he has vowed to care for you in sickness and in health. And he's vowed to care for you until death do you part again. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. I'm grateful for the mutual solemn promises that he has made to me. Saints, I must make that vow to him. I must accomplish all of those descriptors, or at least make it my purpose to. He says he'll never leave me or nor forsake me. And I have been betrothed to him, not by Paul, but by the profession of faith and the acceptance of the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I have accepted his ring, as it were, his offer for me to be in that highest place that he has offered to me. So, will you take Jesus to be yours, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health? Until death attempts to part you, until death attempts to split you up, but cannot, I will take Jesus. Let us faithfully, continually, joyfully carry out the vows that we have made to our betrothed, making ourselves ready as the Lamb's wife.